All right, good evening. Welcome out. Good to have you all here tonight to Bethel Baptist Church. And if you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. Good to have you here. And I'm going to ask if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, please. We're going to get right into it tonight. You probably know by now, I don't always rush through these passages, so we'll probably be in chapter 17 for a couple of Sunday evenings. Maybe I'll surprise myself and we'll get through all 58 verses tonight. Yeah, not likely. Not likely. That's okay. We don't want to rush. There's so much good stuff in here, right? You know, you ever sit down to a beautiful meal, big buffet, lots of delicious food. And we try not to do it. We try not to eat too fast because we want to enjoy and savor every beautiful bite, you know, and delicious food. It's hard to resist going too fast, but that's the way I feel sometimes, serving it up and dishing it out for myself. But that's all right. We're going to go ahead and take a look at this account. You know, we were looking at David. He just entered the picture. It's gone from Samuel to Saul, now to David. The Philistines have been in the mix. Israel's disobedience. We've talked a little bit about that as we've been going through this. And their willingness to disregard God's counsel and go with their own idea. That never works. But God is gracious. God is good. And he chose himself a new king. A man that, we won't turn back to the verse, but you'll remember, God said to Samuel, he is a man that will do all my will. He's a man that is chasing after my heart. And I always love that image. And I have to admit this, for what it's worth, you take it with a grain of salt, but part of me feels a little envious at David because God said that about him. Is that silly or what? But part of me is like, I wish I could have been that guy. I want to be referred to by God as someone that's chasing after his heart, like a student that wants to be the teacher's pet. Not because the rest of the classmates want him to be, but because they want that teacher to respect them. Now, here's the good thing about that, and the Lord was quick to show me, that just because David chased after his heart doesn't mean that he won it or that God doled it out to him and said, there, nobody else gets it. No, I think we can all chase the heart of God, and that's the point. And so David is a man that God saw the inside. He saw his heart. Remember, he said that. He said, I look on the inside, not on the outside appearance, but when I look at a person, I look at what's on the inside. And what I love about chapter 17, following some of those things that we learned, is we're about to get a look of the inside of David from the outside. Because he's going to display all of the qualities that Samuel didn't know about or see, that God had known about and was seeing. And we're going to see many of those qualities in this chapter. As a matter of fact, I think 7 or 8 of them. And they're very important qualities and very important characteristics, things that we identify with, things that we try to yield to and follow in our own lives so that we can be Christians, men and women, chasing the heart of God. And so we see throughout Scripture, I'm always noticing the different characteristics that God is pleased with and trying to align myself up with those characteristics to say, well, if God was happy about that, I want to do that as well. If that caught God's attention and his eye in a good way, then I want to do that. If this made God smile, if God was well pleased with this, if God found favor because of this person's behavior, so on and so forth. We want to follow those examples. So David gives us some great examples to follow, as many characters in the Word of God or people within the pages of the Scriptures show us. And that's what we're going to look at here this evening. What was it that God seen on the inside? And we're going to look at some of those characteristics. Let me pray, and then we're going to go to war. At least we're going to read about a war between the Philistines once again and Israel. And I think we know the story very well, but hopefully there's some new things in here that we can glean from the text. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, God, for your word, that we have your word, Lord, before us. We can trust it. We can go to it. We can cling to it. And Father, we should. Thank you that it guides us, that it leads us, that it adjusts us, corrects us, and displays for us the things that we want to know about you, the things that we need to know about ourselves. And so, Lord, continue to teach us and encourage our hearts, Father, as we look at your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you for each one that's here. Lord, there's many that aren't able to be here because of challenges in life, sicknesses, and whatnot. So we pray for them tonight. Comfort them where they are. And then, Lord, even for those that are here tonight, maybe grieving or struggling a little bit, minister to those hearts tonight. Give us the courage, the boldness, and the strength to continue to follow you. So we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 17, diving right into it, it says, Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shukoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shukoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. So this is a perfect setup. You know, when we're reading about war, we're reading about adventures, we're reading about the different activities and things that people went through. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible does the best job of really giving us those accounts that rivet us and bring us and call us into attention, that we pay attention to what we're reading. And even as we see this scene here being set, we see this Valley of Elah. And you can Google that when you go home, Google it. As a matter of fact, Google Valley where David killed Goliath. You can go to Israel and they'll even give you a tour, show you all that area. But if you don't have time to go to Israel, then just Google it. The point is that you can visualize it in your mind, and you can literally look at it if you want to. And it really is just that. It's a valley, a green, beautiful green valley in between two mountains, as it were, hills on either side at a bit of a distance. And so you can imagine in your mind the nation of Israel, or at least the armies of Israel, with the leadership of King Saul, was on one mountainside. And they're men of war, and they are ready for a war, and they have weapons of war and armor to protect them in the war, and they have strategies of war, and it's all about war, but they're not going to war because there's this thing called fear that keeps these soldiers from fighting. And then on the other side is the Philistines, and they've been handsomely beaten a couple of times. They already know about the power of God, but you know what it's like. People forget, and they think, we can take them this time. And nonetheless, they're coming up against Israel, and they don't fear Israel, and they've been sort of a thorn in the flesh, not sort of, but quite literally, for quite a while. And they want Israel to submit to them, the people of God, the armies of God. Imagine that picture. The armies of God, they want the armies to submit to them. They're on one side, Israel's on the other side, and we have this war that's set in array, or that's at a bit of a standstill. It's stalled out right now. And Goliath, the name of the provocateur in the story, is doing his best to engage and to get the battle going. And this guy's got a real attitude problem, as we might say. But look at verse 4. We have the two armies, Philistines on one side, Israel on the other side, the Valley of Elah in the middle. This is a real account, a real story in a real place with a real guy named David and a real giant named Goliath. Let's read a little further. It says in verse 4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines. And I know I've said this before, but I always love to imagine, you know, those boxer announcers. You know, that they get in the ring, they have the microphone. That's their only gig. They got like 30 seconds to announce the people. And so they just do this great big, and weighing into this corner at 230 pounds, we have the great, the mighty. And, you know, they go on and on. This is how I read this verse. It says, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. What does that mean to us? Well, a cubit, 6 of them specifically, and a span gives us, according to theologians and scholars and mathematicians, about 9 feet. A little better than that, 9'6" or 9'9". And that's one estimate. Some estimates put him a little shorter than that, at 6'6". Some of them say he was as tall as 11 feet. Really, we don't know what a cubic is what I learned from that. Nobody can agree. But here's what we do know. He was big, and he was a giant. And he was a giant because of his size. And I think it's interesting, by the way, you may have had or engaged in some conversations about giants before. We hear a lot of talk, especially these days, and there's a lot more of it when you hear about Nephilim and the angels cohabitating and, you know, the Greek gods of mythology, and who were they really, and were they the offspring of these fallen angels and these humans and the giants that ruled the earth in those days? And there's a lot of rabbit trails that you can go down with some of these things. We don't need to go down the rabbit trails. You can if you so choose. But the Bible has enough to say. 11 different places in Scripture, giants are mentioned. And every time it means someone that's really big. As far as the actual size, I couldn't tell you. It doesn't give us, other than a couple of places, the actual size. There was a giant named Og. And he was the king of Bashan. And his bed was about 12 feet long and 6 feet wide. And he was just a little shorter than his bed. It was made out of iron. So he was even bigger than Goliath. Here's the point. I think it's so cool that the Bible talks about giants. And here we live in a world where we think there's no wonder or nothing to marvel about. But I think sometimes we miss some of these details. It talks about the land of giants in the Word of God. It talks about the valley of giants in the Word of God. Matter of fact, one of Joshua's main concerns were the giants that Israel was warring against to rid the land of the giants. The last time you read giants in the Bible is in the book of Joshua, as he is leading the nation of Israel in war against these, what, again, history, or some would suggest were tyrants, mean and nasty people, these giants. Well, if Goliath is a descendant, or at the very least, a picture of that nastiness, we're about to find out just how mean he was. But I think it's interesting. I love the fact that this is a true account. And, you know, in my family, you might have heard of a gal by the name of Anne Swan. Has anybody ever heard that name, Anne Swan? So Anne Swan was known as the Giantess of Tatamagush. And we're related distantly through my grandfather, Lawson Langell, who married into the family, including the Swan family, was a part of that family. I think it was through his mother married into the Swan family. So you can again, Google that. You can Google the Giantess of Tatamagush. And she was 7 feet 11, if I remember correctly, almost 2 feet taller than me. I'm 6 feet. So that's pretty tall. When we think about the idea of giants and people that are big and tall, sometimes what comes with it is lankiness, slenderness, maybe some problems with our limbs, and you might be tall but not really all that agile or strong. Goliath gives us a completely different picture of a giant. Okay, so just setting the scene here, David, this young shepherd boy, was up against a big fellow, and not just tall, but built. And clearly we see that by the weight of his armor. Let's read a little further. This was the giant. The champion, it refers to him. I love that. You don't see that word very often, do you, in the Word of God? The champion of Gath here, Goliath, goes on to say in verse 5 that he had upon his head, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That's about 125 to 150 pounds. And it's essentially this jacket of chainmail that he would wear. And that'd be like putting Eliana on my shoulders and walking around all day. That's about the weight of that, maybe. And so Goliath was clearly a well-bodied fellow. He was able to carry around that weight. Not only did he have the chainmail, it says that he had, in verse 6, he had greaves of brass upon his legs. So these would be like shin pads. And a target of brass between his shoulders. And the target of brass between his shoulders sort of makes the reader think of a target, like a round circlet. But actually, this is referencing a spear-like, javelin-like weapon that he would have kept on his back. Anyway, just a little interesting tidbit there. So this fellow in verse 7, it says he had a staff as a spear, was like a weaver's beam. Those who are quilters might sort of recognize that. It would have been quite a long staff, anywhere from 7 to 10 feet long. And at the end of this weaver's beam staff, there was a spear's head which weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. 600 shekels of iron, again, puts it at about 15, 20 pounds, which is a fairly hefty weaver's beam to have to carry around. So this was his weapon. And he had someone taking his shield before him. By the way, I like to meet that guy. You ever think about that guy? That's all it says. He says, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he probably felt pretty confident going out with the giant. You know what it feels like when you're with someone bigger, you know. So what are you going to do? Look at this guy. I'm with this guy. And he's got the giant's shield. So not only does he have the giant to protect him, but he's got the giant's shield. And it's so big and cumbersome that he's got to have a guy to carry it. So he's pretty safe at this point. For a little while, anyway. I don't know how he felt after David shows up, but I love the fact that it just mentions this guy. I wonder what it was like to be him in this battle. Anyway, here's what it says. Verse 8, I want to share a few thoughts in a minute, but it says, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? In other words, Goliath, this giant, this nemesis of Israel, this enemy, says, hey guys, why aren't you going to fight with me? Why are you just standing up there doing nothing? Why have you stopped? Why have you stalled? Why aren't you fighting with me? Come on, let's go. And he's taunting the armies of Israel. And there's not a thing that they seem to want to do about it, including King Saul. They're irritated by the taunting, no doubt, but they're more fearful than they are irritated because they're not doing anything about it. So he comes out and he stands against Israel and he cries against those armies. He says, hey, what's wrong with you guys? Come on down. Don't you want to fight? Isn't that why you're here? Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? Am not I your enemy? Isn't that what you do? And are ye servants to Saul? And so he's really, you know, mocking them at this point. Choose you a man for me. Come on, send somebody down that's tough enough, that's strong enough, brave enough, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, here's the ultimatum, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. By the way, this was quite common in these days and in these kinds of cultures that instead of all of the men dying in these battles and having thousands of lives lost, they would choose a champion. That's the reason for that word, by the way. They would choose their champion. And that champion would go out, and then the other side would send out their champion, and they would fight, and the winner would determine the winning side for the whole nation of the whole army. And so this is the deal that Goliath is proposing. Send out your guy. Let's have our fight. And whoever wins, the other side will be their servants. And Goliath is pretty confident who's going to win. And the reason why they haven't sent a man out is because they're not confident that they will win. Israel is simply shaken in their armor. They don't want to send anybody out. And so this is the problem. This is the conundrum. Verse 10, just quickly, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. The reaction of King Saul and Israel says in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That was the response. And it tells us an awful lot about where they are in their faith, where they are in their trust. Now, sometimes we have to work through our difficulties and bring ourselves back to that place of faith and trust in God. But Israel has wandered away a little too long and a little too far. And they've already put their trust in themselves, their own ideas, and in men and in kings. And they've demonstrated that they don't always run to God when the giants show up. But David, he's learned the lessons already. And he does run to God when the bad guys show up. A couple of thoughts here, just this evening. I'm not sure how far we're going to get, but I want to share a few thoughts and then we may continue on. But the first one is this. The Philistines' champion was a giant, as I just read. This was their champion. This was their hero. And you know, they must have been pretty confident being able to say, come on, bring up Goliath. Bring him out. And everybody's backing away and making way. And here comes this giant walking through the midst. And, you know, he's big and mean and tough. And they're all confident. This is the guy that you've got to defeat. And in their minds, in the eyes of the Philistine, they have the biggest guy. They've got the champion. But we know on this side of the story, he was no good. He was of no use to the Philistines against the God of Israel. But Israel doesn't know that. They've forsaken that truth. I jotted down the Philistines' champion was a giant, but Israel's champion was much bigger. And that's what they didn't realize. And that's what we know reading the story. And as believers, as Christians today, that's the hope that we have, the trust that we put in our Lord is because we know our God is bigger than any other champion that the enemy can put forward. Doesn't matter who it is. Could be giants, could be weapons of war, right? No weapon formed against us will what? Prosper. Could be the devil himself. But he is defeated. Christ defeated him on the cross. And someday he'll be cast into the pit. And so Israel forgot, or Israel had yet to understand that their God was bigger, that their champion was bigger than the giant Goliath. And you know, in our lives, we sometimes see the giant. He's on the valley. He's yelling at us. He's mocking us. And we tremble in fear. And we say, that giant is too big for me to defeat. I can't go out against it. And we don't even go to fight. We've got the armor. We've got the weapons. We've got the word of truth with us on our side. We've got the God of creation on our side. But for some reason, we forget We tend to believe that that giant is way bigger than my God. That is never the truth. It is always true that our champion is bigger and better. As Christians, we've got the greatest hero. We've got the greatest champion. And so Israel forgets this. And this is the reason for the fear and trembling. This is the reason why King Saul, who himself stood head and shoulders above others, was afraid. They had forgotten or forsaken their faith and their trust in their God. And so when Goliath came forward, they didn't have anyone big enough to take him on because they didn't turn to God, even though their champion truly was bigger and better, stronger. Secondly, I jotted down Israel's fear of their enemy was greater than their trust in God. This is very clear from the text. Israel's fear of the enemy was greater than their trust in God. And if we flip that, if we choose to say, no, my trust in God will be bigger than my fear of this giant, than my fear of this issue, of this problem. Now, by the way, and I always like to add this because sometimes we get mixed up on what that means. God will help us, strengthen us, deliver us, get us through the difficulties, but it does not mean that it will be easy. And there's lots of different reminders and examples in Scripture that tell us that. Hey, David, you're going to be the king. Oh, great, there should be a cakewalk. And then we follow his life. And what did he go through before he finally became the king? Hiding out in caves, running for his life, heading out into the hills. Hey, God, didn't you anoint me? Didn't you tell me I was going to be the king? Don't I have your protection and safety? Yep. Well, this isn't very comfortable. I never said it would be, God would respond. And sometimes it's those discomforts that drive us to him, help us to trust in him more. Israel has to learn this. Here comes the champion of Gath, and the problem is that they fear Goliath more than they trusted in their God. Jot it down as another point here just quickly. Number three, Though they feared Goliath, which was clear, read verse 12 again, it says, Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, specifically Goliath, and they were dismayed, worried, unsettled, upset, and greatly afraid. This was a real deal. They were literally afraid. None of these guys are going, not even any of the crazy ones. There had to be a few crazy ones around, right? There's always a few nutty guys in the group that, oh, I can take him, let me do it. Even Peter, he had that attitude, right? Come on, Lord, we can take him. You know, there's a whole bunch of them, and I got my sword. Let's do it. And all he could do was cut off people's ears, right? But sometimes we get confident. There wasn't even any of that. By the way, Saul was offering some pretty good rewards. No taxes for your family. Lots of goals. Can marry my daughter. You'll be brought into the majesty and the palace and all of that kind of stuff. You know, if you put those odds out there, usually people bite. But up to this point, nobody's interested. Nobody. They feared the giant too much to go to war. They had the weapons and they had God, the greatest champion of all. But the giant unsettled them. Here's what I thought about, or as we continue to read, we're going to see this. Though they feared Goliath, we know that his armor did not protect him. It just listed his armor, right? He had shin pads on, the armor, and he had the javelin on his back, and he had the big shield, he had the helmet, and he's got the weaver's beam spear. Most of us could hardly lift it, and this guy's coming out there, and he's all full of armor. And guess what? Never helped him one little bit. So we know on this side of the story, and it's a good lesson for us to say, no matter what the giant looks like, no matter how protected he may seem to be, it's no match for God. It's no match for God. And sometimes we forget that. His armor did not protect him. Second to this, his weapons did not defend him. He's got a guy carrying his shield. He's got this javelin on his back. He's got this spear in his hand. And he has a sword as well because David uses that to, you know what he does there, remove said head from rest of body. But you know, there's no word in here that he took his sword out and swung it at David. There's no word here that he took the javelin and tried to spear David. All he could throw at David was insults while David threw a stone. His armor didn't protect him, and his weapons didn't defend him. These are some of the things that Israel is fearful about. Look at that armor. Wow, look at the size of that spear. Look at the size of that javelin and that sword in his hand. And look at this guy is massive, and everything about him is intimidating. And it's because they have a small understanding of their God. They think Goliath is bigger, and so they're afraid. And when we have a right understanding of God, we realize, oh, we're okay. We're safe. The odds are in our favor. Excuse the expression, but it's very true. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. If God be for us, who could be against us? And again, that doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable or easy, but we are safe in God's will, and he'll use us. Thirdly, I jotted this down as well. His weapons didn't defend him. His armor didn't protect him. And his strength and his size did not benefit him. You notice that? All the things that Israel was afraid of, the things that were very obvious and would be obvious to us. Here comes a big, big, solid guy. I mean, this guy, probably, you know, just a mean guy that eats cats for breakfast. I don't know. Just, he was intimidating and mean, and he didn't mind yelling out and bullying and come on, where are you, you bunch of wimps? Send your guy down here and see, let's talk about death. And if you can beat me, then fine. But if I beat you, this is the way it's going to be. And he's covered in this armor that Scripture lists. Armor so big and sturdy that most of us couldn't carry it and go to battle. Matter of fact, David couldn't even wear King Saul's armor, which was nothing compared to Goliath's armor. Didn't matter. His armor didn't protect him. His weapons didn't protect him. Goliath's sword was so big and so famous that it's referenced even further on in Scripture. It ended up in a priest's house for a little while there until David asked if he had any weapons around, and he said, yeah, I got Goliath's sword that he used to have. Didn't matter. Goliath never swung it. And then finally, his strength and his size. You know, we talk about giants. Oh, that's intimidating, interesting, and big, and scary, and strong. And yeah. Apparently, if you're a 15-year-old shepherd boy with a slingshot, the Goliath's got nothing on you. And really, we know it's not the 15-year-old boy or the slingshot, but it's God. And David knew that. That's why he had all the confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence. And I did jot this down as well. His confidence was arrogance. And his mockery was his downfall. Pun intended. Okay, please, come on. Downfall for the... All right. His arrogance was confidence in his mind. He thought, oh, I'm gonna tell him like it is, and I'm going to bring it on. I'm not afraid of you. I defy the armies of Israel. And with it, your God, we can assume. It was implied. And David realized that, and that's what he says a little further down. And yet, his armor, his weapons, his strength and his size were no good to him. And so he can be as arrogant as he wants to be, and he can think it's confidence, but it's actually weakness. And it was weakness. And his arrogance was his downfall. His mockery was his downfall. And David knew it. You know, we sometimes think the giants around us are too big and bad. Sometimes our giants look a little different. I jotted down just a few thoughts. The giants that we fear usually aren't big, tall people with armor on, but the giants we fear are things like loss. You know, we think about it. It hasn't even happened yet. We just think about it. You know, someone standing on the Philistine side looked over at Israel and thought, ha ha, they're all over there scared to death. We got him made. We got Goliath. Israel's over there and they're forgetting to say, ha ha ha, we're good. We got God. Unfortunately. Loss. Sometimes we fear it. Hasn't even happened yet. Israel's looking over. They see the giant. Oh, I'm not going to go fight him. If I went down there to fight Goliath, well, I'd surely be decapitated. I'd surely be destroyed. I'd surely lose my life. And then all of Israel would have to be slaves to the Philistines. And I would be to blame for that. And my name forever would be marred. And I can't even think about that happening. Instead of taking that step of faith and saying, God, go with me. Help me. I'm trusting you. Fear kept them from trusting in God. And so sometimes loss. Oh, I can't do that. What if? And that's the giant we face. Sometimes our fear are financial, physical obligations, responsibilities. What if I get it wrong? Oh no, I got it wrong. Now what's going to happen? And we throw everything out the window and we say, oh no, all is lost, all is lost. And the truth is, no, actually you're still safe. Not comfortable, but safe. God is with you. These are the giants, the bad guys in our lives. And maybe literally the enemies physically in our lives. Dictators and tyrants around the globe, different things that we worry about. Whatever your giant is, it's not too big for God. That's the point. It's not too big for God. What is it you fear? What is it that I fear? What am I afraid of? That's the giant that God wants me to run towards. And with God's help and through faith in him, Watch God take the giant down. He'll do it. But we've got to put in the effort. We've got to take those steps. We've got to throw caution into the wind, in a sense, and say, God, I'm going to trust you, not myself. And just go for it. Take that step of faith, especially and only if God is leading and calling. And in this situation with David, we see that he specifically is. Sometimes the giants we face aren't as big and ugly, but they're just as scary. But let me tell you, God is always bigger. Whatever your problem is, and that's the attitude God wants us to have. Whatever obstacle is hindering you from following Christ, from keeping and maintaining that peace and that joy, whatever it is, give it to the Lord. Trust the Lord and allow Him to lead you in victory against that giant. And He will. And again, it might not take place in a minute or two. It might not take place overnight. It might take a little while. But you'll look back on it. You'll see the dead carcass lying there and you'll say, God, help me do that. And I didn't think I could ever get on the other side of him, but there he is. Thank you, Lord. And these are the lessons, I believe, that the Lord wants us to learn as we read through this account and different things in it. Let's go a little further here. We've got a few minutes left. It says, now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Jesse was older at this point. He had 8 sons. We talked about that a little bit already. And it says in verse 13, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. So we have a distinction here. We already know that. Remember, Samuel shows up and says, oh, well, you're clearly king material. Nope, God says, not him. Oh, okay. Oh, well, it's got to be this guy. And on until finally they ask, where's your final son? And it ended up being David. David here is the youngest, and Scripture tells us he's the smallest. It's so encouraging for us because we always feel like the underdogs. But that's okay, because that's exactly who God uses. The weak, the base, and the foolish. Then he gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. 30,000? Nah, I want 300. Yeah, I'm going to show off a little bit because I'm going to get the glory, not you guys. You're not going to win this battle. I'm going to win it for you, and I'm going to let you play along. I'm going to let you be a part of it. And so we're safe as God leads us. David here was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. They're in battle. Verse 15, but it says this, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And by the way, this is a reference to David being called on Saul to play for him and to minister to him. And, specifically in regards to his anointing as king, I guess that's where I really want to go. Think about the fact that he was told that he was going to be king, and instead of waiting for that to happen, bossing his brothers around and holding that over people and sort of twiddling his thumbs saying, okay, God, I'm going to sit here and wait in leisure while you make me king, what does he do instead? He goes back out to the fields. He goes back out to the sheep. He doesn't have this attitude, you know, some people, you know, I won the lottery, I quit my job today, and that's it, no more responsibilities, and which is never true, by the way. He just got more responsibilities, I'm sure. But, you know, this wasn't David's attitude. He wasn't like, oh, I'm the king now? Great, that's it, no more work for me. Bring me some servants. I want to tell them what to do. David's attitude was, okay, whatever, let me know what you need. I'm going to go back out and continue to serve. Continue to serve the Lord, to serve my Father, to take care of my responsibilities. And I just thought about this, and it's not a new concept, but we need to serve and work where we are while we wait. Sometimes we have to wait. And we're trusting the Lord for deliverance from our giants. We're trusting the Lord to give us victory over our enemies. We're trusting the Lord, and we believe it. We trust in Him because God has made promises. But then we have to wait. What do we do while we wait? Well, pray. And instead of letting our thoughts get the best of us and our worries and our fears and our cares overwhelm us and keep our knees shaken, like Israel's knees were shaken, we trust the Lord, we wait on the Lord, and we work. We serve Him. Wherever God has you, I guess is the point. Wherever you are right now, even if it's difficult, even if it's not what you thought it was going to be like, even if you read the promises of God's word, He says, you know, He's going to help us or help you or strengthen you in some way. You don't feel like that's happening yet. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And I love the fact that David went to work where he was while he waited. He didn't twiddle his thumbs and say, okay, Dad, sorry, I'm the king now, so you can take care of your own sheep. You know, David had a servant's heart. And we see, let me read a little further. It says in verse 16, the Philistines drew near morning and evening. So we come back to the scene here in the Valley of Elah. And David was mentioned, but we come back to the valley and Goliath is coming out morning and evening. He's presenting himself for 40 days, being an irritant, being a nuisance, mocking Israel, defying Israel, defying Israel's God. For 40 days, this is going on. For 40 days, they're listening to this giant make fun of them and mock them. Verse 17, it says, and Jesse, we go back now to David's situation. Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, some roasted grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Simple little task. Jesse, David's dad, comes out and says, David, I got a job for you. I want you to go to the battlefront. I want you to see how your brothers are doing. Here, bring some of the stuff for them and some bread and bring these cheeses, give them to the captain, some grain here for your brothers. I want you to check up on them. Haven't seen them for a little while, and I want you to go and see if they're doing okay. This was actually Jesse who was instructing his son to do this, by the way. This wasn't David's idea. David was just tending the sheep, being faithful, doing his job, taking care of his responsibilities, and serving his father, serving the fold, being a shepherd. Dad has an idea. I want you to go and see how they're doing. Take their pledge. How you doing out here? What's it like? Everybody okay? Verse 19 says, now Saul and they all, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And it says, and David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded. So we're just about done. Let me share this point. First of all, and I said it already, David was a servant. David was a servant. We see it in regards to the fact that he was out in the fields when everybody else was in the house greeting the prophet Samuel. We see it even here now as he's been anointed king by Samuel. But what does he do? He goes back out to the fields just to take care of business. I'm going to work while I wait. I'm going to be a servant. We see it in the fact that David's father, Jesse, says, son, I want you to go. You're going to leave your sheep and you're going to go up and you're going to check on your brothers and you'll see how they're doing up there and what's going on with the battle. And David's response isn't, dad, I got sheep to take care of. Or, dad, that's not my responsibility. Dad, I don't want to do that. His response is to go. So not only is he a willing servant, but he's obedient. Right off the bat, we see two characteristics, two qualities about a young shepherd boy that we didn't read about the last chapter, and maybe nobody else saw these qualities, but God saw them, and we can see them as we read the text. Number one, he's a servant. He's out serving the sheep, not shirking his responsibilities, doing the hard work, the nitty-gritty work, trusting God, waiting, but working while he waits. He is a servant, and he has a servant's heart, and I love that example for us. You know, and I say this from time to time, and I say that from time to time, that I say things from time to time. And what I say is, I forget now what I was going to say. You want to make it to the top of the Christian ladder of success, you have to start at the bottom and stay there. You just stay there. And blessed be the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And the first shall be what? Last. And the last shall be what? First. And so when we want to make it to the top of the ladder of success in the Christian life, start at the bottom and just stay there and just be a servant, just be a servant, just be a servant. Some of the greatest heroes, the greatest champions are those that serve. Behind the scenes, we've never even heard the names of the greatest ones, never even heard them. They've not been written down. They've not been remembered. They've not been passed on from generation to generation. Some of the greatest names we will hear for the first time when we end up in heaven someday. And there'll be people that none of us expected, that none of us even heard about, and they'll have done some great, mighty acts through faith, through prayer, through example. And they'll be the heroes of the faith. And they have servants' hearts. David had a servant's heart. Second to that, he was obedient. He was obedient. Dad said, son, I want you to go. And son said, sure, dad. As it says here in verse 20, he gets up, he rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took and went as what? Jesse had commanded him. He came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, shouted for the battle. David was a servant. He had a servant's heart, but he was also obedient. And he displayed that not only to his father, But also, we'll see him display that to his God. Not perfect. He had struggles like we all do. But as we look at this account, we'll get back into it next Sunday night. I love the fact that right off the bat, we see two things about David. He had a servant's heart. He was a servant. And second, he was obedient. No fuss, no fight. Sure, Dad, whatever you want me to do. And away he goes. Off to the battlefield. Wasn't his responsibility. Matter of fact, when he gets there, all they do is criticize the poor guy. Right? Didn't matter. He had a servant's heart and he was obedient. And these are great qualities, great characteristics. So when we watch David's life, when we read about, you know, this man that chased after the heart of God, what was he like? What can I do that God might think that of me? Well, here's a couple of things. Have a servant's heart. Be obedient to the Lord God. And Lord will honor us for that. Father, thank you again for your word this evening. Thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that when he laid his life down on the cross, when he paid the penalty for our sin, when he defeated death and rose from the dead, Father, thank you that Jesus Christ accomplished so much more for us than we can ever truly understand. More than even just rescue from judgment, rescue from perishing, more even than rescue from death, and Lord, more than even forgiveness for our sin. And Father, we could ask for nothing more than that. And yet, there's so much more that you do for us, including use us and lead us and guide us and protect us. And teach us, Lord, how to be men and women who chase after your heart. And even this evening, we have another lesson, Father. What can we do to please you? What can we do to put a smile on your face, to find favor with you, O God, in special and unique ways as Christians who love you? Love Christ. Lord, we can be servants. We can be obedient. These are just two ways. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the day together. Thank you, Lord, for your love. And again, thank you for Christ. We ask you would bless as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.